It's a pleasure to be here this morning. My name is Vincent Lee Frieri, and I was just so delighted to see that my surname was spelt correctly in the bulletin, and Pastor Brian pronounced it correctly. Oftentimes, it's just, you know, really torn through the mud and pronounced Lafferty or Lafifi or whatever, but, you know, anyhow, that was just very encouraging to me. As Brian was saying, I am a teacher, but in an unusual setting, down the road in Bridgewater, at Old Colony Correctional Center, and I teach men that are incarcerated anywhere from 19 years old to they could be in their mid-60s or early 70s. And I've been there for about 10 years, and I have spent most of my time teaching algebra and geometry and English grammar. I enjoy teaching English, not so much algebra and geometry, but I've learned to enjoy it. Those are the two subjects that men who are incarcerated tend to struggle with. And I have had opportunities to share the gospel with inmates and more recently, co-workers. Previous to working in the DOC, I served as a missionary in East and Southern Africa. And it was my plan to stay overseas and evangelize and disciple for years to come. But that wasn't God's plan. The country that I was living in at the time, called Mauritius, a small island in the Indian Ocean, did not want to extend my visa. I couldn't stay in Mauritius as a Christian worker. And to make a long story short, I wasn't going to have my visa renewed to stay there on business with a married couple that I was serving with. So I took that as God's cue to come back here and pursue his calling on my life here in Massachusetts. And I believe that part of that calling is to come alongside fellow Christians and encourage them in the word and also evangelize people here in Mass. This is one of the most unreached places, I would say, in America. And it's more unreached than many places in Africa, believe it or not, here on the South Shore in Massachusetts. I'm from Plymouth, and in Plymouth I reside right now. And it's just a pleasure to be here with you all this morning, driving down 106. I'm familiar with West Bridgewater. For a few years in elementary school, I attended New England Baptist Academy right down the street. So I know the area pretty well. And this morning, I am going to be preaching from Paul's letter to the Colossians. So if we could open up to Colossians chapter 1. And I am going to be preaching from verses 15 through 23. And I'm going to read this text right now. Starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who are alienated once and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, I thank you that the gospel is preached in this church. I thank you for the people that are here this morning. I thank you that I'm here Indeed, Lord God, we only live and move because of you. And we have our being only because of you. So we're gathered here this morning because of you. And I pray, Lord, that as your word is preached, we would all be encouraged by it. And you would stir our hearts within us to follow you throughout this coming week and to focus on you through the weeks ahead. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone in here that does not know you, Jesus, as Savior and Lord, that you would convict them by the power of the Spirit through your word and draw them to yourself. In your name we pray. Amen. In verse 15, Paul writes that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Why would he write such a statement? I want us to think about, for an example, what it might have been to live in ancient Colos. Colos, or Colossa, was a city in the Lycus Valley in the province of Phrygia in Asia Minor. This is present-day Turkey, where most of the population today are probably Muslims. But in this day and age, in the first century, most of the population and Colossa were either Jews that had arrived in Colossa due to the diaspora that happened many years earlier, or non-Jews that were pagans, that worshipped all kinds of gods, that were open to all kinds of different religious philosophies. And in this city, which was once enormous but was on the decline during Paul's time, population-wise, there was a wool industry, and it wasn't a hot, dry climate like you might picture the Middle East to be. It was actually well known for grazing sheep. So there were probably quite a few people involved in this trade there. And if you can recall, there was a man in Colossae, in the letter to the Colossians, named Epaphras, and he's probably the one who founded the church in this city. Epaphras, we think, was actually in Ephesus when he heard the gospel and became converted to Christ there and returned to Colossae, where he was from, and started this congregation to whom Paul was writing. Now, what is interesting is the false teachings that had arisen in such an early time in the history of the church. You know, today, there are all kinds of people that use the name of Jesus for all kinds of different reasons. And there's many people that claim to believe in Jesus Christ. But then when you hear them discuss what they believe about him or what they think about him, you realize it's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's a completely different Jesus. Well, this experience in the 21st century was already happening in the first century. There were people that used the name of Jesus Christ and claimed to believe and follow him, but he was not the Jesus that the apostles preached, nor the apostle Paul. In fact, in Colossae, there are people that think that scholars, that is, were taking Jewish mysticism and Jewish teachings, mixing it with some Gnostic teachings, and also bringing the name of Jesus in there. And so Jesus became one way to God. He was one manifestation of God, but he wasn't the way to God. He wasn't the image of God. He was just one experience you could have from God, and you had to participate in some kind of strange mystic practices to perhaps get a vision of God and see God. Does that sound familiar today? I mean, there are so many folks that think that Jesus can be one way to God and put him next to someone that maybe Oprah Winfrey has had on her television show or her network, who also claims to be someone who can get you closer to God. Or many Hindus believe that, yeah, we can add Jesus to our pantheon of thousands of deities and call him one way to God. There's nothing new under the sun. We have a lot in common with the ancient world. We may dress differently and speak a different language, but just like then, Jesus is just seen as another pathway to God. And Paul probably heard about how some of these folks in Colossae were participating in some kind of mystical experience so that they could enter some kind of a trance and maybe get a vision of God, a literal vision of God, or a dream. And Paul says to the Colossians, no, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. These false teachers were creeping in and trying to influence the Christians in Colossae. And Paul says, I want to remind you that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. In other words, he is God in the flesh. Think about this. God came to earth and took on a body. He was fully God and fully man at the same time. In the ancient world, people created idols so that they could have some vision of God before them. Today, you can go into different cultures here in Massachusetts and find idols in people's homes or apartments. Most of these people probably came from the Far East. And is it not true that a lot of Christians encounter people that have no religious background but have this vague notion of God? Yeah, I believe in God. I believe that he's all merciful, that he forgives people, that he lets everyone enter heaven. He is some, you know, vague notion out there that isn't too involved in our lives, but, you know, he becomes important after something like what has happened, unfortunately, in Florida a couple of days ago. But we as the church know that God is deeply personal because he became man in Jesus Christ. He is God the Son. In verse 15, the second part, it says, he, Jesus, is the firstborn of all creation. We can look at this verse and think to ourselves, firstborn. The image I get in mind is a lot of kids, and the firstborn is the firstborn, just like it says, the oldest. But again, we have to put ourselves in the context of the first century and understand what's behind the English word firstborn of all creation. What is behind this word isn't the firstborn child, but it indicates someone has a rank because of that person's priority in time. Jesus Christ has authority over all creation because he was before it. He existed before it. Therefore, he is greater than the creation. I want you to think about what it says in verse 17. It says, if we skip down, he, Jesus, is before all things. Do you ever think about that? That God the Son, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, existed before anything that we see existed. He never had a time when he was not. So therefore, he is the firstborn of all creation and has authority through it. You know, when we sing hymns, we oftentimes sing about, like we did earlier this morning, how Jesus was the man of sorrows, how he took the crown of thorns, upon his head. Peter writes that he did not retaliate when he was mocked and when people criticized him and beat him. He completely humbled himself, didn't he? But isn't this amazing to think about in light of who Jesus is before he came to earth and tabernacled amongst us? He's before all the people that beat and bruised him. He was before the creation of the world. He has authority over all creation, and yet he took on human flesh and humbled himself. This is not a story just about a man who was kind and didn't retaliate. This is our magnificent God, the firstborn of all creation, Jesus, the image of the invisible God, coming to earth and humbling himself in every way for our salvation. In verse 16, Paul writes, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible." Let's ponder on this for a minute. All material and non-material things were created through Jesus. The material things are the things that we can see. I see the trees through the windows in the back of the sanctuary. We saw the snow falling off tree limbs and landing on our cars, perhaps, coming here this morning. That was all created by Jesus. And yet, the things that we can't see were created by him as well. Think about for a minute how Christ, the very one who is nailed to a tree for you and I, that tree was created through him. The very people that drove the nails through his body and beat him and mocked him were created through him, Christ. And when Jesus rose again from the dead, did he not prove that he was more than just a man, that he was the Son of God? Did he not validate that he is the Messiah, the only one that can reconcile us to the Father? Did he not show when he rose again from the dead, and when we tell that story to each other today and to others, that he is the only way and that he is personal? The other part of verse 16, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now, I come from originally a Pentecostal background. And in Pentecostal circles, I had seen a lot of Christians take this verse and run with it and say, these are demons and all the different levels of demons, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. And we need to learn how to address this demon and cast out that demon. And I don't think that's what Paul had in mind here in this passage. I think that when Paul talks about thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, he's talking about perhaps different orders of angels. And we don't need to spend all kinds of time getting into that, but we do know that our Lord God has created all kinds of angels that are at his service and his command. And what this text is saying, what Paul is writing is, Jesus is Lord of all these angels or angelic orders. These are the invisible beings that we can't see that Christ is Lord over, and they were created through him. Why did Paul get into this tangent? Because in Colossae, one of the mystic practices was to pray to angels. People were fascinated by the supernatural. Aren't we today? People today, everywhere you go, are so fascinated by those beings that protect us in times of trouble. And a lot of folks have all kinds of stories to tell about when they had a close call with death and they felt like they were protected by angels. And a lot of these people that have these stories want nothing to do with serving God through Jesus Christ. And you kind of scratch your head and say, it's interesting how all of these people have had these different experiences, they think, with angels. I mean, on the Oprah Winfrey Network, not too long ago, she was interviewing two actresses, Reese Witherspoon and Mindy Kaling, about whether they believe they're being watched over by angels. And they do. They talked about their close calls in life with death, and they believe they're being watched over. But let's not even just confine this conversation here to angels. It's amazing how people are open to ghosts and haunted houses. There's entire programs on television devoted to people looking for paranormal activity. People are willing to talk about communicating with ancestors and trying to find out about their future versus tarot card readings. They're so fascinated about this, but they don't want to take seriously the claims of Jesus Christ and how he claimed to reconcile us to God and then he rose again on the third day. They dismiss that as, oh, that's all fanciful, stories. But they're willing to entertain this baloney. Can't we see that our message, brothers and sisters, is so relevant for this world today? What Paul was writing to the Colossians was, listen, we have the one true God. We've seen the image of God, Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all creation. Creation was made through him, even these angels that people claim to worship. Jesus Christ has supremacy over all of these things that people claim may or may exist, whether ghosts, whether angels, whether visions or spiritual beings or whatever. Jesus Christ is the truth. Many of these things are false, and I believe that the evil one uses them to deceive people. How many times will people talk about near-death experiences where they were told just to return to life and just love people, and that's all that mattered, but there's nothing said about repenting of sin and approaching God through Jesus Christ? We're living in a world that's very spiritually active, and we need to be reminded, like the Colossians, that Jesus is Lord over everything and over all. And we need to magnify and exalt him, for he is the magnificent one. In verse 17, it says, Jesus is before all things. I know we touched on this, but let's talk about for a moment how Christ is before all things because he's eternal. When North America, our continent, was boundaryless, and it was full of native peoples and untamed animals, Jesus existed. When the Jews were exiled in Babylon, far away from their homeland, Jesus existed. Before God formed the earth, and there was no universe, there was no Milky Way, there was no dark matter, there was nothing. Jesus existed with the Father and the Spirit. He even claimed that he was always. In John 8:58, what did he say? He said, before Abraham, I am. Do those words, does that phrase compel you to just worship him and to be in adoration of him? Do we not realize that in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when God spoke to Moses through the bush, he said, I am who I am. And now Jesus was saying that much, much later, God in the flesh, I am, I always have been, and always will be. In the second part of verse 17, it says, and in him all things hold together. What does that mean, all things hold together? That means that without Christ, this earth just spins out of existence and there's just utter chaos and we all vanish and everything is extirpated. It says in the book of Acts, in him we live and move and have our being. In him there is order and existence. Without him, we don't have a breath in our nostril and there's utter chaos. Christian scientist Hugh Ross talks about the need for carbon. And this might not fascinate you like it does me, for I don't find myself very scientifically minded. But the need for carbon, C-A-R-B-O-N, is so crucial in this universe that if you have too much of it, or too little of it, everything will cease to exist. Just enough of it keeps the planet warm enough for life. You take away just a little bit of carbon, you can't have life at all on this planet. And there's not that much of it, but yet it's just the right amount. Jesus holds the carbon together. Without Christ, the carbon is just out of whack and we have chaos. Do you think about how it's through Christ that all the stars are in just the right place and that this planet is fine-tuned for life exactly where we are in the universe? And if this planet was anywhere else, we wouldn't be here. You know, some scientists think, you know, Earth is so insignificant in this universe that I can't believe in a God because we're the only ones with life and we're just so small compared to what's out there. I can't even think that we have any value whatsoever. But that should speak the opposite to us. Why is it that we're here in such a huge space? Why is it? Because Christ put us here. God put us here so that we would see his magnificence and worship him and seek to honor him. Now, after all of this, in verse 18, Paul says, and he is the head of the body, the church. So Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. He is eternal before all things, and in him all things hold together. And by the way, he is the head of us, the body, the church. But we're not a lot of people. We're just a few. There's a whole lot of people here in Massachusetts that want nothing to do with Christ, that don't consider themselves part of a church. How could the creator of the universe be interested in us? But yet this is what Paul says. God the Son is our head. We don't have any grounds, do we, to challenge his authority if he is our head. Our only option is to obey him. For years, I went to church and thought I had the option to obey Jesus. For years, I went to church and thought I had the option to serve him part-time and that I knew the message and I was okay. And I think there's a lot of people like that today in our churches. They haven't submitted to Jesus as Lord. They like the Savior part of Christ so they can feel good about themselves, but they don't want the Lordship of Christ. I just want to say now that Jesus is Savior and Lord. When Jesus saves you from your sin, he is also your master. You can't have one or the other. And he is our head, the head of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Again, we see this phrase, the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? This means that Jesus Christ rose again from the grave, and he is the first of all of us who believe in him that he too will raise us from the dead. Let me say that more clearly. Jesus Christ rose first, and he is going to raise us up at the last day. Brothers and sisters, this is the hope, the great hope that we all have. And it's been kind of dismissed today. But the early Christians were so willing to face persecution because they knew that if their bodies were destroyed and they were to fall asleep or die, that they could look forward to a resurrection where Jesus someday would raise them up and they would have new glorified bodies incapable of experiencing pain and sorrow. And this is going to happen. Jesus said he would raise us up at the last day. Paul wrote about the blessed hope of those who have died in Christ will rise first, and then we will meet them all, and we will be instantly changed, those who are still alive. Do you believe this? When we face cancer or other kind of diseases, are we just wallowing in sorrow, Or are we also looking forward to the fact that Jesus will give us a new body that will be cancerless someday and never be capable of being affected by disease? This is because Jesus rose again. We too will rise. Did you know that in Corinthians, Paul said, if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, then you don't believe that Jesus rose. That the resurrection of Jesus is intertwined with our future resurrection. You must believe this if you're a follower of Christ. We're not just going to leave our bodies and go hover somewhere up high in the heavens. But someday, we're going to be reunited with our bodies and live with Jesus forever. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This again speaks to Jesus' deity. All of who God is, was, and is fully in Jesus. And unfortunately, is this not what keeps many people away from him? They can't accept the fact that Jesus is God. They can't accept the fact that he's equal with the Father. They can't accept it. It turns them away. It started with many of the Jews and then many of the Gentiles. And even today, there's many people that can't accept it. It's not just the Jehovah Witnesses, but all kinds of people in our families and all kinds of thinking people that have decent jobs and live a middle-class lifestyle cannot come to terms with Jesus as God and that he's demanding something from them, isn't he? He's demanding their whole lives. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Have we thought about the fact, brothers and sisters, that those of us that are in Christ did not come to him on our own, but that he chose us? That when God the Son came on his mission to reconcile people to the Father, we were part of that plan. He chose us. He reconciled us to himself. We have peace with God, not because of anything we did. We have peace with God because of the shed blood of Christ, the blood of the cross. Is this verse teaching universalism, that all people will eventually be saved? It's not. Brothers and sisters, all people will have to eventually confess that Jesus is Lord. But for those of us who do it in this life, we are going to be full of joy and peace and happiness on the day of judgment. Those who have not, it is those people who are going to confess that Jesus is Lord, but they're going to do so in terror because it's going to be too late. Verse 21, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Verse 22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Let's stop there just for a moment. We were completely estranged from God, whether we knew it or not. Our minds were against him. Oh, but maybe you never actually thought to yourself, I'm against God, before you became a Christian. Maybe you were always open to God. But the fact of the matter is that our sin demonstrated to God that we were in rebellion against God. And our minds were hostile towards him. It took God to open up our eyes to see our sin and say, I need to confess this to God and trust that Christ took the sin on the cross and has opened up a way for me to know God and to be in God's favor. This is so radical, is it not? That he reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. In other words, God the Son came to earth to take on a body only so he could hand over his body to be butchered through torture and being nailed to a cross. It was necessary because he was the perfect sacrifice, and there needed to be shedding of blood in God's system. And so God, being without sin in a human body, was able to take our sin upon himself and bring us back to God into a favorable relationship. But why did he do this? He did it to present us, verse 22, as holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Christ did not save us so that we could just go on and live for ourselves. He saved us to live holy lives and to be his servants. Are we living life today because of our own vision and our own goals and dreams? Or do we see that our vision and goal and dream is to honor God and walk in fellowship with him as his servant and child and disciple? I fear that too many of us lose the reason why we have been saved, and we lose sight of walking in personal holiness and pursuing holiness, where that is why God has saved us. What does it say in Ephesians? You are God's workmanship. You are not saved by works, but you are saved to do good works. And lastly, Paul writes, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and which I, Paul, became a minister. The Bible does teach in the perseverance of the saints. When God saves us, he doesn't let us go. He doesn't hold us in his hand and allow us to fall off. However, we have a responsibility, do we not? We have a responsibility to continue in our faith and not shift from the hope of the gospel. I have seen people that I grew up with no longer enter a church and have no interest in serving Christ, but they were once, it seemed, completely sold out for Christ and his cause. There are a lot of people along the way that will make confessions and they will appear to be genuine, and they'll no longer make that confession. And we need to pray for those people, that those people come back. God knows their hearts. God knows where they're at. He will draw them back to himself if they are truly his, and we need to pray for that. And we too need to continue to make sure that as we trust Christ, we can know that we're not going to shift from the gospel because he will not let us go. It's our responsibility, brothers and sisters, in this day and age to keep our eyes fixed on the magnificence of Christ, just like Paul commanded the Colossians to do so. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, I just pray that we would not walk out of here this morning and go by our feelings, but we would go by your word and just trust in it. Our feelings come and go, Lord God. Our affections are sometimes very strong for you, and sometimes we don't feel them. But we can rest in knowing that you have made peace with us through your blood on the cross, Lord Jesus, and that you will not let us go. Help us, Lord God, to see you as supreme in our everyday lives. Give us courage to speak about your supremacy and magnificence to those who don't see it. Yes, even to those who are interested in all kinds of other religious philosophies and ideas. And help us, Lord, be brave and courageous in doing so, and not shy or embarrassed, but remind us, Lord Jesus, of what Paul has written. In your name we pray. Amen.